Amen. Well, open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. We're back in Ephesians. We're back in our series, and I'm glad. This is my favorite kind of message, is just the next thing in the book. So we're through with our special series for Christmas and for the new year, and back to Ephesians chapter 4. So this morning I'll read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Therefore, I implore you to walk. That's what Paul writes at this point in the letter. It's the first command. I implore you to walk. It's the first exhortation of the entire letter because, as is often pointed out, and I think helpfully pointed out, the first three chapters of Ephesians are about what to believe, and the last three chapters, starting here and to the end of chapter 6, are about how to live. First three chapters, what to believe. The last three chapters, how to live. And so no commands in the first three chapters, and now a command. I implore you, Paul says, to walk. And he's going to be imploring them and giving commands throughout these chapters. Actually, it's not quite the first command in the letter. The first command, officially, grammatically, is in chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul says, remember. And he's teaching them something and wants them to remember something. But it's a mental command. It's because, again, the first three chapters are about what to believe. And the last three chapters are about how to live, how to walk. And so Paul implores them to walk. This morning I want to show you three interconnected elements of Paul's exhortation. And these three are going to be foundational for all the other exhortations that come in the rest of this section, the rest of the letter, chapters 4 through 6. So three elements of Paul's first exhortation. The first element is the worthy walk. The second element is patient forbearance in love. And the third element is zeal for the church's unity and peace. And so I want to go through all of those three with you. Paul is exhorting you to all three of those. And the Holy Spirit, through him and through me, through the preaching of the word, is exhorting you to all of these as well. I see these are interconnected elements. And I'm going to go through all three. But interconnected because it's really one command. And the command is walk worthily of the calling with which you've been called. And then there's two means of doing that, of obeying that command, of walking worthily. By forbearing with one another in love, that's our second element, and by making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, and that's our third element. So they're interconnected. They all hang together. They're all part of the worthy walk, and it's really two means of doing that, by forbearing and making effort to preserve unity. So the worthy walk, as it turns out, is a walk in love and in unity. So the first element in Paul's exhortation is the worthy walk. He says, verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. The first word of this verse and the first word of this new section is the word therefore. And it's a really important word. Don't overlook it. It's very significant. All the behavior that Paul enjoins in the following chapters is a clear implication of the doctrinal realities that he's been teaching up to this point in the letter. And so he puts therefore. And he goes into it when he's done teaching everything that he's taught in chapters 1 through 3. And it's a signal. What I'm writing here, it's connected to what's gone before. It's an implication. It's clearly implied in everything that I've been taught, I've been teaching up to this point. So therefore, and then Paul wants to give this command, this first command, explicitly as a prisoner, of the Lord. Therefore, I, myself, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner that is worthy. And so Paul brings this up. This is a prison epistle. It's written from prison, and Paul doesn't hide that. He trumpets it at several points in the letter, including this one, that he's writing this letter and saying everything that he's saying as a prisoner, but a prisoner in the Lord. If you remember back in chapter 3, some of you, most of you will remember this, there's a long digression in which Paul explained that it was fitting for him to be praying the powerful prayer that he prays in chapter 3 for them, even as the apostle to the Gentiles, the main apostle to the Gentiles. It's fitting for him to be praying that powerful prayer for them from prison. That's not detrimental to his prayer. It was appropriate. He was not embarrassed to be praying this powerful prayer for them as a prisoner. He wanted to be praying it as a prisoner and wanted them to know that he was. It was fitting, and he explained why it was fitting in a long digression where he interrupts his prayer in chapter 3. And we're going to see that it's fitting also for Paul to exhort the believers as a lowly prisoner of Rome. You can't get more lowly than that. Nobody wants to be a prisoner of Rome. And yet Paul is a prisoner in the Lord, a prisoner in the Lord. And there's no position more exalted than that. And so Paul exhorts them in this way, and that's going to be fitting for the exhortation itself. Therefore, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk worthily. And some have helpfully outlined Ephesians according to three words: sit, walk, stand. And that's a good way to remember Ephesians. The first three chapters of the doctrinal section, sitting was a key. Two kinds of sitting. They're just really the same. One is that Christ, it talks about this in chapter 1 and verse 20, when he was raised from the dead, he was seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. And that's not just concerning Christ, but as Paul makes clear in chapter 2 and verse 6, he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so the first three chapters and all the doctrine, all the high position, the unbelievably high position that we have in Christ is noted by that word sit, sitting with Christ in the heavenly places. It's finished. And we're seated together with him in a place of God's unbelievable favor towards us. And then walk. Because of our high position, where we're seated with Christ, now we're at this part of the letter where Paul says this is how you're to walk because of that. Therefore, I implore you as the prisoner of Christ to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And then when we get to the end of the letter, chapter 6, verse 11, he's going to talk about Satan's opposition. And so when Satan opposes your walk and brings some obstacle before it, you're to stand against him. You're not to back down or do something else or turn and run, but to stand against him so that your progress may continue and not be impeded by Satan. And that's chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And so that's a very helpful way to remember Ephesians in terms of those three actions: sit, walk, and stand. And we're at the part of walk right now, and introducing that part here in chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk worthily. To walk worthily. Paul puts great emphasis on that word, worthily, in his exhortation. And this is the beginning of all the exhortation in this epistle. And actually, he puts the word worthily first, at the very beginning. So let's see if I can do this. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you worthily, Paul puts it up front for emphasis, to walk according to the calling with which you have been called. So Paul puts this word worthy in a position of great prominence and emphasis at the beginning of his exhortation. I chose it for my title this morning, The Worthy Walk, and I think Paul would be glad that I did. That's the point that he's trying to bring across, is the importance of this word worthy. The word worthy is used in a number of ways in Scripture and in a number of different contexts. God is worthy to be praised. The wicked are worthy of punishment. The Lamb is worthy to open the seals. You remember that very dramatic scene in Revelation. The gospel is worthy of all consideration. That's from the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus. And then some uses that are very similar to this one about the worthy walk, worthy of the calling with which we're called. The believer's conduct should be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's Philippians 1:27. The believer's behavior should be worthy of the Lord, Colossians 1:10. Worthy of God, our behavior, our conduct. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:12. And then this one, of course, is worthy. Our walk should be worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That's what Paul is exhorting you to in this scripture. The word worthy, it's pronounced something like axios in Greek. And so we get our English word axiom or axiomatic from this word. It's a word that where it comes from is something that is worthy, something that is axios, is something that brings the scales into balance, the scales. It's what balances out the scales and brings it into equilibrium. And if you have something that does that, that thing is axios. It's worthy because it makes the two sides to be equal. So something equal in weight with the other side of the scales is worthy, is axios. But by extension, the word came to be applied to anything that was expected to correspond to something else. So anything that was suitable to something else or fitting for something else, not necessarily equal in weight or equal in every way, but just fitting and suitable. And that's the way in which it is used here. It's important to understand it in this way for our walk to be worthy. It's not equal to God, worthy of God. It's corresponding to God in a way that is suitable. It's not equal to the calling with which we've been called. It's suitable for it. It is fitting for it. And I want to illustrate this because I want to camp out a little bit on this word worthy for our worthy walk, because Paul's making such an emphasis about it. But you've probably heard of the Hoover Dam, which is an engineering masterpiece. And perhaps you've also heard of the Glen Canyon Dam, the water that goes through the Grand Canyon. After it goes through, it makes its way to the Hoover Dam, which is right on the border of Arizona and Nevada. But before it goes into the Grand Canyon the whole way, it goes through the Glen Canyon Dam, which is in Nevada. It's further upstream. I've been to both of them, so I've seen them both. The Glen Canyon Dam is not nearly as elegant as the Hoover Dam, or as well constructed, or built in as favorable a place for a dam, but it is the same size, and it has basically the same size huge reservoir extending back for miles and miles behind it. In the winter of 1982 and 1983, they had an exceptionally thick snowpack in the Rocky Mountains. And then late in the spring, they had an exceptionally fast thaw. And so it just filled the reservoir behind this dam unexpectedly and suddenly. It just began to overflow it and threaten the dam. They had a huge and sudden runoff. And so they had a crisis on their hands, the people that were running the dam. They couldn't get water through the dam fast enough so that it wouldn't be threatened. It was at full capacity. And so then the engineers were dismayed to see water that was pouring through one of the spillways, one of the pipes that diverts water around, turned the same color as the rock that was next to the dam, which is a big problem. And then it began spewing giant boulders out of the spillways, making cavities in the rock behind it. Well, the engineers weren't sure exactly what was happening, but one possible scenario they imagined was possible was a catastrophic failure of the dam. And then the people that were going there and working every day noticed that the whole dam was vibrating and humming as they're working on it. Well, they were able to nurse a partly crippled dam through the crisis and then finally repair the damage, although at one point, the highest point, the water actually crested over the top of the dam. But what is fitting for a dam with an overwhelming and overflowing reservoir behind it? What is worthy to be happening on the other side of that dam? Not equal to the reservoir behind it, but fitting for a dam with a huge reservoir behind it. What is fitting What is worthy for the other side of it? Is it a competing buildup of water to equal the water behind it from its own source to meet it and equal it out? No, what's fitting, what's worthy for a dam with a huge overflowing buildup of water behind it is to let the water through. It's to be a conduit. In fact, the terrible crisis of that spring and summer is that the water couldn't do that. The dam couldn't do that. It had been blocked. It had been constricted. And so it wasn't able to do what was proper for it to do. It wasn't able to be worthy of the situation that it was in. This is the way in which we're to be, our walk is to be worthy. It's to be worthy of our high position in Christ. And we're not to think of the worthy walk in this way, that God did his part, his amazing love, his overflowing, overwhelming love, and now you do yours. Do your part and be worthy of it. Be equal of it. And you say, well, I can never measure up to that. It's not the case that God's grace to us is good news for justification, but bad news for sanctification. So you say, I'm glad that God loves me, but when it comes to living my life, I can never even begin to measure up to it. And so there's hardly any point in me even trying. I'm just discouraged. I can never even begin to measure up to that. No, what's good news for justification, for your standing with God, is also good news for your sanctification as well. And the good news for your justification, for your sanctification, is that God is overwhelmingly kind and tenderhearted to you in Christ. That's good news for your justification, for your standing with God. You can bank on it. It's good news for the project of sanctification as well. The project of sanctification is not about building up from your own resources something to compete with God's love, something that maybe could measure up and hope to be equal somehow to God's love. That project would not only be foolhardy, but sinfully proud. No, the project of sanctification is to let the overwhelming kindness and tenderheartedness of God through to others. It's worthy, it's fitting of the great love that Christ has for us, the great calling to which we're called in that way. That's the way that it's worthy. That's the way that it's fitting. And so Paul says, after saying all this about God's love, about our high standing in Christ, he says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy, equal, fit, not equal in the sense that you're doing your part, but fitting, corresponding, suitable for the calling with which you've been called, and it's related. That's why he says the word therefore. It's to be worthy of our walk. It's to be worthy of fitting with the calling to which you've been called, and that's the high privilege. He's mentioned the calling once before in Ephesians 1 through 3. It's in chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19, a really important part, actually, in his prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. And then he gives a couple synonyms for this. What are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, which is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand at the heavenly places. And so Paul prays for the believers that their eyes would be open to the hope of their calling, which is the riches of Christ, the same power that raised Christ from the dead working through us, the overflowing reservoir of God's love for us behind us is the calling. It's what we're called to. We're called beloved in Christ. We're called to be objects of God's grace lavished upon us. That's what it talks about in chapter 1. And verse 6, we're called to be the object of the love of Christ whose height, breadth, depth, and length surpasses knowledge. And so Paul says we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. There's two kinds of calling in Scripture, or I should say the word calling is used in two ways in Scripture. One is the external call, the call of the gospel. And according to this way that Scripture uses it, many are called. It goes out to everyone, this call, but few are chosen. It benefits few, although many are called. And then the second way that Scripture talks about the call is the effectual call. And so there's passages of scripture that very clearly speak of that effectual call that benefits all who are called. For example, Romans chapter 8, verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So here's Paul, and he's exhorting here, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy, matching the calling with which you were called. And he's speaking here of the effectual call, the calling that brings about the very thing that it calls for with great power. That's what the walk is, to be worthy. It's to be fitting and suitable for that call. The effectual call, though, it's really the same that's offered to all in the external call. The external call is always an invitation, an unqualified invitation to all. So how do you walk worthily? How do you walk worthily of the calling to which you were called? And he gives us a hint in the next verse. We're still on the first element of Paul's exhortation, the worthy walk, but he describes the worthy walk, being worthy of the calling with which you were called at the beginning of verse 2, with all humility and gentleness. And so it turns out the key characteristic for the worthy walk, the walk that's worthy and suitable of the calling with which you were called, focuses on this first characteristic of lowly-mindedness. Lowly-mindedness. You're to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called with all lowly-mindedness. Now you might say, wait a minute. That's a surprise here in Ephesians, because this whole letter up to this point has been about exaltation in Christ. And now we find that the worthy walk for that is about lowliness. Well, let me come back to that. But let me say something first of all just about this word lowliness, or lowly-mindedness is literally what it is. It's a word that was barely used at all by pagan writers. They hardly ever use this word, a very rare word. Some people even think Paul made it up. I think it was used a few times, but very sparingly. And when it was used by other authors, by other non-Christian writers, it was not a virtue to be inculcated, but it was a vice to be avoided. Pride in self was the appropriate virtue, according to all the conventional wisdom of that time. And so something like lowly-mindedness was something to be avoided, was a vice, along with all the other vices that they thought of. Well, it was just as well that they didn't, these non-Christian writers, that they didn't prize lowly-mindedness, because lowly-mindedness is terribly elusive. It wouldn't have helped them to prize it. As soon as you find lowly-mindedness, as soon as you grasp it, it turns into its opposite, which is pride. And so lowly-mindedness, the pursuit of it, turns out to be like fool's gold. The flesh quickly takes its revenge against outward shows of humility. And that's all that's available to pagans, is the pretense of lowly-mindedness. But why is Paul speaking of lowly-mindedness here, when the letter up to this point has been all about exaltation in Christ? In fact, you could say that's really been the theme up to this point, is your unimaginably high position in Christ, that the pagans couldn't even imagine how high this position was in Christ. And so now he's talking about lowly-mindedness. We'll take another look, or go through mentally, of the first three chapters and what it's been saying about the high exaltation that we have in Christ. Because if you take another look, you'll see that the high exaltation that Paul's talking about, it's found in Christ's blood. It's chapter 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. If you read carefully, you find out about this high exaltation where we're seated with Christ in the heavenly something so high that it's really hard even for us to imagine exactly what this is. If you look at it closely, you'll see that it's in his blood. You'll see that Christ saves sinners. Finding exaltation in Christ means always confessing your sins. And so, although it hasn't been emphasized like it is here, already the exaltation in Christ that Paul's talking about includes lowly-mindedness. The exaltation that Paul's been talking about all along is hidden in lowliness. That lowliness is especially on display during the mystery of the church age, and that was Paul's long digression in chapter 3, where he was praying for them as a prisoner in the Lord, and then he explained to them why he's not embarrassed about that. It's because of what time it is. It's because of the mystery that's being unfolded, where the exaltation is on display in the world hidden in weakness. And that especially puts on display something that's important about God, important about the gospel, and important about Christ. So having exaltation in Christ, the very kind that he's been talking about in the first three chapters, is actually the only way to have lowly-mindedness in your walk from day to day. There's no other way to have lowly-mindedness than to grasp and to have and to experience this exaltation, this high exaltation in Christ. And for the walk that Paul's talking about, the walk that's fitting, that's suitable for our high calling in Christ, you need all lowly-mindedness, not just a little bit of lowly-mindedness, but all lowly-mindedness. And it's only to be found in Christ. The one who said, "I am gentle," that's the next word that we're going to look at, "and lowly in heart." He's the only one who's ever been lowly in heart, and those who are walk in a way that is lowly with all lowliness are lowly in him and because of Christ, and because we meet God in Christ, in his blood, and as sinners before him in lowly mindedness. It's the only way to be lowly minded. It turns out the exaltation in Christ in the high heavenlies that that's been Paul's theme in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 is very down to earth when it comes to walking. The exaltation that Paul's talking about to the high heavenlies in Christ doesn't make you an all-knowing spirit where you're hovering above your life. You can see the whole pathway before you. You can talk it over with God as a peer and see what he's doing, maybe help him make some adjustments with you. No, the exaltation that he's talking about is a kind in which you trust him moment by moment, where you trust him in a way that's appropriate for a flesh and blood human being who has a God, not as a God who's a peer with God. And so he shows you just the next step ahead. That's all he shows you. Perhaps that's why this is what Paul's exhorting here. He calls it a walk, step by step. Walk in a way worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all lowly-mindedness. It's a byproduct. It's together with the exaltation. In fact, it's the only way to get to it is through the exaltation that we have in Christ, this lowly-mindedness. So the walk, the worthy walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, is a walk with all lowly-mindedness and gentleness. The lowly-mindedness shows itself in gentleness. Gentleness in Scripture is a little bit of an elusive word, because it's not weakness and it's not timidity. If that's the first thing you think of when you think of gentleness, you're not using it the way Scripture uses it. And Scripture uses this word, you've probably heard this before, and it's very true, power under control. Power under control. So Christ, the Lord Jesus on earth, was gentle. We already quoted that verse where the Lord says, "I'm gentle and lowly in heart." It doesn't mean he was never angry, and this word was not used of someone who never gets angry. The Lord Jesus got angry in the temple. He took a whip. He cleansed the temple on two occasions. He cleansed the temple and he gave a rebuke to all those that were in the temple, turning his father's house into a den of thieves. And they were shocked and they cleared out. He cleared a huge area because of this. Moses is called the meekest man who ever lived on the earth, and it's the same word, gentle. And if you read about Moses, you'll find that he did get angry. He got angry at the appropriate time. He smashed the tablets, the original tablets, into small pieces out of anger, righteous anger, and made the children of Israel drink it because of that. So a gentle person is not someone who never gets angry, but it's a person who's angry at the appropriate time, angry in the appropriate place, angry for the appropriate reason. And so it's a person whose anger is never flying off the handle, but it's power under control. And if your power is under control, that's almost always going to show itself in gentleness, in the opposite of harshness. And that's why it's translated in Scripture as gentleness. It's because that's almost always, except in rare occasions, the way this is going to be expressed is in gentleness, in tenderness, in this way. And so the worthy walk is a walk of lowly mindedness and gentleness, of power under control. The gentleness is not weakness or timidity, and so that's one reason I like that illustration of the dam that I labored on giving to you. That's the result of the worthy walk. It issues forth in a mighty torrent of gentleness and of lowly mindedness, and its power under control. Well, the walk characterized by all lowly mindedness and gentleness is easy to project into a vacuum and say, well, I'm lowly minded, I'm gentle, and I'm all by myself, and I'm doing great. But Paul gives shape to it when he applies it to real life in the church. And so the second element of Paul's exhortation, first is the worthy walk, worthy of the calling with which you've been called, in all lowly mindedness and gentleness. The second element is patient forbearance in love. And I'll read verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, here's the second element, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, forbearing one another in love. This word forbearing means enduring. It means putting up with something that you don't like. It means putting up with something that is not pleasant for you. Paul's headed towards unity. In fact, we'll reach that in our passage. That's the third element of his exhortation. And then he's going to underscore it with all the unities behind it in verses 4-6. And then he's going to continue speaking about unity. You'll notice he's still speaking about it in verse 13, attaining to the unity of the faith. And so unity is a great theme here of chapter 4 as Paul begins his exhortation about the worthy walk. But forbearance is a step along the way, a step along the way in the church. Putting up with something that you don't like from someone else in the church is an essential step along the way. It's not the whole of unity, and so he's going to speak about a number of things, but it's an essential ingredient for unity in the church and for the worthy walk. It can't be overlooked. It can't be skipped. You can't say, well, I'm going to have unity, but I'm not going to do forbearance. I'm going to skip that part. I don't like that part. I'm going to leave that out. No, this has to be a stop along the way. The Lord Jesus practiced forbearance with his disciple. He asked, how long should I forbear with you, his disciples? Matthew chapter 17 and verse 17. Another instance in which this is used, although this isn't a good example for anyone, is Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia. And Paul was brought before him by the Jews, and he said, well, if this were a real crime and not just a question of words and names of your own law, then it would be reasonable for me to put up with you Jews and to hear your case against Paul. But because it's just about names and words, get out of here. I don't have to put up with you. I don't have to forbear. I don't even have to listen to you. I don't have to have my time wasted by you. And so that's it's not a good example, but that's an example of what the word forbear means. And that's what Paul says as part of the worthy walk, with patience, forbearing with one another in the church in love. The word patience here, which is to characterize this forbearance, means literally long suffering, macrothumia, suffering long. And so we're to not only show, forbear with one another, but we're to do this suffering long. We're to do it repeatedly. We're to do it over and over again. It's part of the worthy walk. Impatience with one another really turns out to be impatience with God. And so in order to forbear with one another, we have to trust in the Lord who's working in the brother and sister. Be patient with them and forbear. The Lord is patient with them. And this is why impatience with one another really masks impatience with God. For you're to, as part of the worthy walk, with patience, showing tolerance, forbearing with one another in love. In love. And that's an important part of this forbearance. You're to forbear with your brothers and sisters in the church, not just because you're commanded, not just because it's an exercise that's good for you, but because you actually love them. Because you actually love them. You can't skip that part either. Forbearing with one another in love. In love. The great chapter on love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'll turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 to 6, says, love is patient. That's the first thing that Paul mentioned about this forbearance, for to do it patiently. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, forbears all things. And that's the other word that's mentioned here, along with love, forbearance, and to doing it patiently. Love is patient, and love forbears all things. This verse that I just read, Paul's great, almost a poem, on love, is not a definition of love. He doesn't say love is this and give you a definition of what it means. He says love does this. Love acts patiently. Love acts kindly. Love forbears all things. And so he gives a list of things that love does, 15 things here. It's not an exhaustive list. Love does these things and it does more besides these. These are the things that were particularly suitable to the situation that was Paul was speaking to the Corinthians, and they had lots of problems, and they needed love above all things, love for one another in the church. So it's not a definition, but it's a list of things that love does, actions that love performs. And so I like to say this, at least to myself when I think of this, this is what love does when love comes to church. That's specifically why this is given in the whole context of this, chapter 12 through 14, is the church. It's the church gathered together. So this is what love does when it comes to church, especially. It does these 15 things. People use this for weddings, which is fine, but it's really not, the context of it is not really for couples, it's for the church. It's for what love does in church. People have used this poem to say, and this is kind of popular, I think, even by people who don't even know about this scripture, love is a verb. Love is a verb, because love is given here with 15 different verbs. Or love is an action. Love is an action. And certainly love needs to express itself in action. You can think of a number of scriptures, perhaps the best scripture for this, 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So love is an action. That's true. Love is a verb. But love is not only an action. Love is both an outward action, as that passage makes clear. It's also an inward affection in the heart. So, for example, the Lord Jesus taught you can give alms in such a way that there's no reward with your Father in heaven. Because love is not just an action, but it's also an inward affection in the heart. In the same way, if you want to look at it from the reverse side, the Lord Jesus taught that to refrain from the action of murder, but be angry with your brother in your heart. So you're not doing anything against him by your action. You're just angry at him in your heart. You just hate him in your heart. The Lord says that person is guilty enough to go into hell. And so love, the other side of it, is not only an action, but it's also an inward affection as well. In fact, that's even in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 3. Paul says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. If I do all the right outward behaviors, but do not have love as an inward affection, it does not profit me anything. So the Christian life is not about putting on behaviors on the outside to effect an inward change. The Christian life is about change, transformation from the inside out. And so it should be no surprise that the greatest of all Christian virtues is both an inward affection and an outward action as well. And so this worthy walk, back to our passage, Ephesians chapter 4, this worthy walk that includes forbearing with one another is to be done in love. It's to be done because you actually love the people that you're forbearing in your heart. You can't skip that one and just put this on outwardly. That's not the worthy walk. The worthy walk is forbearance that's done in love. So the forbearance is not just to grit your teeth and get through it, but it's to be done towards loved ones. And the way to get that love, the way to find that love if you find that you don't have it, is to remember Christ's love for you. That's what the therefore is for. We weren't supposed to forget that here at the beginning of verse 1. Therefore, because of Christ's love for you, that's why you're to walk in a worthy walk that includes showing tolerance, forbearing one another with love. Well, the elements of Paul's exhortation, first, the worthy walk, and I hope you remember what makes it worthy, not that it somehow endeavors to be the equal of God's love, but it's the appropriate outlet for God's love. That's what makes it a worthy walk. Second element is patient forbearance in love. That's part of the worthy walk. And the third element is zeal for the church's unity in peace. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is part of the worthy walk, is this. The word here at the beginning of verse 3 is hastening or making effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, unity of the Spirit, unity in the church is not automatic. You don't just put it on autopilot or cruise control and end up with unity. You'll lose it if you approach it in that way. The worthy walk is one of hastening, of making effort towards unity in the church. The unity of the church is that fragile that if you don't make effort, it will begin to fray and will disappear. But notice the word that he chooses here after the word for making effort, being diligent to keep, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so he doesn't use a word like forge, being diligent to forge the unity of the Spirit, or achieve it, or create it, or even discover it. But he says being diligent to keep, to preserve the unity, because it's a unity that's already there. It's the Holy Spirit's unity. The Holy Spirit brought it about. In fact, that's what Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 explained, how that we were being built together into a temple of the Holy Spirit on the foundation of Christ and of the apostles and the prophets. And so it's the unity is there. The Holy Spirit has provided it. We're to maintain it. We're to keep what the Holy Spirit has already provided, and we're to do it with effort. As if to reinforce the importance of this unity, this oneness that we're to be diligent to preserve by definition, the next three verses, and we're not going to go into these, we'll get to them next week, is kind of a drumbeat. Seven times the word one is mentioned again. It's kind of a play on words. It's the same as this word for oneness or unity. Preserve the oneness because there's one body, one Spirit, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And so it's saying as if to tear apart the unity between believers or to not make effort to preserve the unity is really to tear apart the fabric of the whole Christian faith, is to tear apart the fabric of all that God is doing. And so unity between believers, being diligent to preserve that unity, is non-negotiable. If unity doesn't exist between so-called believers, it ought to be because they've already withdrawn into a false teaching, a false gospel, because you're not to tear a unity that's based on the one calling, the one faith, the one hope, the one baptism that we have in the one God. The importance of our unity is a powerful testimony, and it's a powerful damage to our testimony when that unity is broken. So Paul says part of the worthy walk is being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit has provided and created, in the bond of peace. And the word bond, you can't really see it, but it's a play on words with the word prisoner, which he's already said back in verse 1, where he's a prisoner, a bondsman of the Lord. And so he's being perhaps paradoxical or ironic or whatever you want to call it. He's using a play on words to call this unity the bond of peace. He's being paradoxical because, of course, the bond is actually a wonderful freedom when you're walking in the worthy walk that is one with other believers, and you're walking in forbearance and love and zeal to preserve that unity. So how are you walking? How are you walking? That's what Paul wants you to think about as you read this exhortation. Are you walking in love? Are you walking in forbearance for others in the church that you love? Are you walking for unity in the church? Are you making haste towards those things and being diligent? You might say, well, to tell you the truth, I'm trying, but I'm just worn out. I'm tired of failing. Well, then let me ask this question of you. Is it a worthy walk? Worthy in the sense that we've talked about this morning. Is your walk fitting, suitable as a counterpart, as a conduit for the overwhelming love that Christ has for you? This is why Paul prays that the Ephesians' eyes would be opened to the surpassing power of Christ that is working to them, to the hope of their calling, and to the riches, the unfathomable riches of Christ. All humility, lowly-mindedness, and gentleness is yours in Christ. That's the only place that it's found, and it's yours by believing. So you come to the Lord's table. This morning, we come together to the Lord's table. And here at the Lord's table, it's as if with these elements, Christ is saying to you, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You need all lowly-mindedness and gentleness for the task of the Christian life, which is the walk of love, of forbearance, of patience, of unity, and of peace. Where can you find this lowly-mindedness? All lowly-mindedness. Where can you find this gentleness? You can't produce it yourself. You can't just take yourself to spiritual boot camp and then have it. It won't last that way. It will turn into pride as soon as you find it. It's found in Christ. It's found in Christ. The love of God in Christ is found only in Christ for your standing with God seated in the high heavenly places, for your walk from day to day as well. And that is good news. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of Christ. We thank you for the good news of your overwhelming love for us. And we pray that we might walk in it, have a walk that is worthy of it, a walk that is fitting and suitable of it. We pray that we would be conduits and outlets of your love for others, not for ourselves, but for others. We pray that we might be lowly-minded as Christ is by understanding our exaltation in Christ. We pray that we might be gentle, might be those with power under control, the power of Christ under control, showing itself almost always in a spirit of gentleness, in a spirit of tenderness to others. We pray that you might make us zealous to preserve the unity of the church, and that we might experience the liberty of the bond of peace together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.